We had a nice weekend of the Holy Spirit retreat. Those of us who went are a bit tired, but juiced up. Is that accurate?
Yeah.
God was good. We are continuing a sermon series on the life of David. We are, in the seventh week of the series now. We're going to take a look tonight at a story from 1 Samuel 24. In this sermon series, football stories have been working for me. So I thought I'd start by telling a football story tonight. All right, yeah, thank you. All right. It's always football season. And it's really just a story about a drill that we used to do. When I played football, I was a receiver. I wasn't all that big, but I was kind of quick. I was good at catching footballs. I was a receiver. And we had this receiving drill that our coach used, where he would take all of the footballs that the receivers used for practice, and on the tip, on the pointed end, he would write numbers. And then when he would throw the football to us, and it would spin, the little numbers on the tip of the football would be spinning around as they flew to us. Everybody got it?
Yeah.
And then our job as a receiver was to concentrate on the football that was flying in and read those spinning numbers before we caught the ball. Yeah, that was the goal. And football would be flying, so we'd yell out, four, and then we'd catch the ball. There was a second part to this drill. The second part to the drill was that all the linebackers and the defensive backs would be standing there at approximately the position where we were scheduled to catch the ball. If we did not read out the number fast enough, then their job was to cream us. We were highly motivated to read the numerals on the ball. And often the drill would sound like this, with successive receivers catching the footballs. 4, 9, 3, 8! That was kind of how it went. And the whole idea of the drill was to keep your eye on the ball. No matter what happened, no matter who was about to hit you, no matter what was going down, you kept your eye on the ball. You didn't think about the hit that you were about to take, the person who's going to tackle you. You didn't think about scoring the touchdown. You just thought about the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. That was the one thing that you needed to think about as a receiver. You did not think about the roar of the crowd. You did not think about the cheerleaders who would be oh so pleased if you scored the touchdown. You just kept your eye on the ball. And only later would you think about the linebacking core standing there to hit you. Incidentally, a little footnote for those of you in high school who are playing football, this drill will work better for you if you have not recently conspired with the towel boy to sneak Ben Gay into the jock straps of the starting linebackers. That one's for free. That's another story. You guys ever see the movie Forrest Gump? Well, here's a guy I think kept the eye on the ball. Forrest Gump's one of my favorite movies. Forrest was a low IQ sort of guy, the main character of the movie, Forrest. He was just very slow, was not intellectually blessed. But in the movie, all around Forrest were all these smart people doing stupid things. And this is sort of the engine of the movie. Forrest is slow, he's a simpleton, but he has a knack for just doing what he's told to do. And he just does the simple things that he's told to do, and he ends up succeeding fabulously while all around him, people's lives are falling apart. The smart people's lives are falling apart. They keep making mistakes. So his little girlfriend, when he's small, tells him famously, run, Forrest, run! Remember that? And so he starts running, and he runs so well with such concentration, he becomes a football star. He ends up playing for Bear Bryant in Alabama. Somebody tells him once he gets out of the military, over a ping pong table, gives him a paddle and says, Forrest, what you got to do is keep your eye on the ball. And Forrest would just watch the ball. And so he kept his eye on the ball so well that he became a world-class ping pong player by just doing the simple things that he was told to do. Now, Forrest was not so bright, but Mama told Forrest, stupid is as stupid does. Do you remember all these catchphrases from the movie? So people would complain to Forrest sometimes, boy, you're just an idiot. You're just stupid. And Forrest would say, stupid is as stupid does. which was his way of saying, as long as I make good choices, it doesn't matter what my IQ is. As long as I do the simple things that I'm told to do. And the simpleton in the movie, Forrest, always does the right thing because he doesn't know enough to question it. He doesn't overthink. While everyone around him is destroying themselves with drugs, promiscuity, bitterness, an unjust war, Forrest just succeeds famously. People think Forrest is stupid, but is he stupid? Is the question of the movie. And it begs the question, what's the mark of wisdom anyway? What makes a person wise? Is it really high IQ? Is it intelligence? Or is it good choices? So, I think Forrest Gump is a pretty good model for Christians. We can be Forrest Gump Christians. Something to aspire to. Which is to say, it can be good to be simple. It can be good to be sort of simple in your thinking and just to do what you're told, to not overthink. Overthinking can be a curse. It can be good to keep your eye on the ball, to just do the one thing that you're supposed to do, and the rest will take care of itself. We as humans have a fabulous capacity to argue ourselves into anything. And that's often our problem. We have the capacity to justify almost any sort of behavior, and it often gets us into trouble. We are often, you know the phrase, too smart by half. We overthought. We tried to be a little too smart, overshot, and we end up getting ourselves in trouble, talking ourselves into bad situations. Well, this brings us to our story from the life of David tonight. In recent weeks, David has learned a lot about the problems of cleverness, of trying to be clever. A couple weeks ago, we read a story where David was really clever. He lied to a priest. He tricked a priest into helping him, and the upshot is the priest and his entire village got killed, got wiped out, destroyed. David was too smart by half there. And last week, we saw him somehow talk himself into taking refuge in a Philistine city, going to the city of his sworn enemies in order to take refuge. And in talking himself into doing that, he just gets himself thrown into prison. He was too smart by half. I guess he thought that the Philistines would respect his accomplishments or something, but too clever, ended up being a disaster. And in the wake of these disasters, David has rededicated himself to following the direction of the Lord and to honoring the basic principles that God has taught him that led him to be endeared of the Lord in the first place. But sometimes it takes a lot of smarts to keep yourself from being too clever, as it turns out. Our story tonight is in 1 Samuel chapter 24. On the back of your program is a good deal of that chapter. I've edited a little bit just so you get the flow of the story. David, at this point, is now on the run from Saul. He's in the territory of Saul's armies, living in the hills with his men, about somewhere between 400 and 600 men who have gathered around him because they are in debt. They're wanted by Saul for some act, some criminal act, or they're the malcontents. And they're hiding up in the hills in this region near the Dead Sea called En Gedi, which is a very mountainous country that happens to have plenty of water. I feel like somebody's shooting at me.
Run, Forrest, run.
How are we doing? Okay? Are we sure? I'm just going to put this right here just in case. All right. I'm just going to stay focused on the sermon. I'm just going to do the sermon.
Hit the number.
It's going to be fine. Trying. All right. He's in a place called En Gedi. He's hiding up in the hills with his troops. And Saul has picked 3,000 men, and he's trying to hunt David down. And Saul came to sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there. There are lots of caves in the hills of En-Gedi. And Saul went to relieve himself. So unlike a TV sitcom, the Bible is true to life. Saul has to go into a cave to do his business. And David and his men were far back in the cave. These caves, a lot of them have been found today. Some of them are so big that you could house a whole flock of sheep in there. These are really big caves. So David and his men, at least some of them, are hiding in the back. Saul is doing his business up in the front. As dramatic and poignant a scene as you're likely to find in the Bible. And David's men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Saul's right there. Saul has blundered alone into our cave. Take him out, David. You can solve all our problems with one fell swoop. Then David crept up unnoticed towards Saul. Gonna slit his throat. But instead, it says, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Some of you may wonder how you can cut off the robe of someone who's, you know. But in all likelihood, Saul had taken off the robe and set it aside. So David didn't have to sneak upon Saul. He just had to sort of, the general, I imagine he didn't want to get too close. And he just sort of, the general cut off a corner of the robe. All right. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he's the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked or corrected his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. When David got back from the would-be assassination and had nothing but a corner of his robe and said, I didn't kill him, guys. I imagine his men, most of whom had gripes against Saul, were like, "Well, then we'll kill him." And David's like, no. God forbid that we should embarrass him further. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say, 'David is bent on harming you?'" They exchange a few more words. Then David says, "May the Lord judge between you and me, Saul, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. Evil is as evil does. So my hand will not touch you." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Oh, yeah, please. Saul's been trying to kill him, but, you know, "David, my son." And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. I know that you surely will be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands, David. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants to wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went back to the stronghold. Yeah. En-Gedi is a great place to hide. Huge caves. Saul blunders in to David's cave, walks right into David's hands. What are the odds? What are the odds that Saul would be wandering by this cave, fill the call of nature, go into David's cave alone, right there next to David's blade? What are the odds of it happening? And I imagine if you were the guys in the cave, you would probably say, the odds are a million to one. This must be the Lord's doing. Wouldn't you think that? This is beyond coincidence, right? This must be the will of the Lord. The Lord has appointed this so that we get to end this here and now, so that we get to take care of this problem. And the guys encourage him with a prophecy. They say, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" In the original Hebrew, it could be translated, "The Lord is saying to you, 'I have given your enemy into your hands to do with as you wish.'" You know, they're basically saying, the Lord is in this. This is the Lord's promise to you. The guys remind him of the Lord's prophecy. This happens in life for us, I think. Some opportunity comes up that seems way beyond coincidental. And we get excited and we overthink. It makes us blow it sometimes. Very common in Christian churches to hear something like this. Wow, I was just praying about how lonely I was, and suddenly this entirely unsuitable person is interested in me. It must be God. It must be the will of the Lord. I've seen a lot of people taken out by that one. It's too smart by half. You're thinking just a little too hard in the situation. Anyway, David creeps up. I wonder if he's thinking about the prophecy. I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. I wonder if he's thinking of that as he's creeping up towards Saul. And he's thinking, yeah, the Lord seems to have given my enemy into my hands, but what should I wish? What should my wish be in this situation? And he simples it down. He dumbs it down a little bit. Wait a minute. I mean, has the Lord commanded me to assassinate the king? Really? What exactly has the Lord told me? David tries to keep his eye on the ball, so to speak. He aborts the assassination attempt. He cuts off a corner of the robe. David is innocent, but he's not dumb. He wants to have a little evidence. Should push comes to shove later, he has evidence that he did Saul a good one. But still, David is conscience-stricken about it. Oh, I shouldn't have cut off the corner of his robe. And if I'm a guy in the cave with him, I'm like, dude, get over yourself. You should have killed him. And you're whining because you had the uppities enough to cut off a corner of his robe. Please. But this tells you something about David. He's serious about his conscience. It's as simple as that. He's really serious about his conscience. If his conscience is bothering him, he pays attention to it. He doesn't think it away. He doesn't generate a lot of static. He's just like, well, this bothers me. I totally shouldn't have done it. And he teaches that lesson to his boys. God forbid that we should do something like this. Put down your weapons. No, we're going to follow the conscience today. We're going to do what we've been told to do. Very, very simple, almost childlike. My conscience is bothering me. I won't do it. Afterwards, David leaves the cave, follows Saul a little bit in order to have a conversation with him. This took guts, right? Because he comes out of hiding. There are 3,000 men that have come with Saul. They could have had a throwdown right there. David was wildly outnumbered. But, you know, David has never been short on courage. He goes out there. He says, yo, Saul, could have killed you. I didn't. He very diplomatically blames Saul's vindictiveness on bad advice. He says, my lord, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? Why do you let people talk you into believing that I'm trying to harm you? Of course, that's not accurate, strictly speaking. Saul is the one that's been trying to talk everyone else into killing David. But David's being quite the diplomat here, which is nice of him. And then David gives evidence of his innocent will. You know, he says, yo, check out your robe. You'll notice that there's a piece missing. I could have nailed you. I didn't. And then he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. David is realistic, you know. David is not inhuman. He feels these things. Look, Saul, you've treated me terribly. And I'm going to give that to the Lord to take care of. And I hope he does. I'm telling the truth to you, Saul. I hope he takes care of it. But I'm not going to take care of it. I'm not going to handle it. My hand will not be raised against you. Realistic but principled. Very human but godly. And I like that about David. It characterizes a lot of his story. And then he says this little proverb, as the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds. Which is like Forrest Gump saying, stupid is as stupid does. You know, evil is as evil does. And this saying, David's use of the proverb, throws the whole story into light for me. How many of us have said in difficult situations, look, I'm a good person, but I'm in a bad situation. I'm a good person, but you know, I'm in a bad situation. And then that leads us to do things that maybe we wouldn't want to do in saner moments. I'm a good person. I want good things. And you know what? God wants good things for me. God wants me to have an abundant life, right? And clearly, I cannot have an abundant life with this spouse. So I'm going with the other one. Or, how many of you have caught yourself saying something like this? I know I'm acting like a butthead, but you're making me act like a butthead. I say that once or twice a week. You forced me into this, right? I mean, I know what the good thing is, but a bad situation makes me do the bad thing. I'm dominated by the situation. Not really my fault. You're thinking your way out of it. David is in a fairly bad situation here. If anybody was entitled to take advantage of an opportunity, a questionable opportunity, it would be David. He is being hunted down. Saul wants to kill him. He's living like a criminal. He's a homeless guy. He's living in caves. And David wasn't shy about killing people. His life story up to now has showed that. He wasn't afraid to kill. He was a man of war. He wouldn't have been squeamish about putting a blade into someone. And Saul, let's face it, deserves to be killed. He's been psycho. He has recently just murdered a whole town of priests out of vindictiveness. The guy is off his rocker, and to kill him would be a kindness to his people, almost. It would stop him from murdering any more of them, for one thing. Saul deserves to be killed, I think. David could have easily argued self-defense here, right? Saul blunders into the cave alone, but the reason Saul's there in the first place is to murder David for no good reason. Could have easily claimed self-defense. The prophecy that the Lord had given him could easily have been interpreted as allowing the killing. Nobody could have blamed David at all. And David could have said, I'm no assassin, all right? I am no assassin, but this guy deserves to be assassinated. It would be a kindness to the world. He could have easily said that. Might have been too smart by half, but he could have easily said it. And in effect, David thought, yeah, but Saul is the Lord's anointed, and that makes him the Lord's problem. An anointing of someone is a choosing of someone. God chose Saul to be king. I think that makes Saul God's responsibility, not mine. And God was in this first, so I'm going to leave it to God to take care of him. David does what he's been told. Respect God, respect God's people, and he doesn't think beyond that. I'm just going to be respectful. I'm just going to, just the one most basic thing. Be respectful, love God's people, the end. David later admits publicly that Saul is being unjust. He says, the Lord judge between me and you, Saul. Being anointed by God, as in Saul's case, does not mean that you're always right by any means. Right? Saul was an ogre. It just means that the Lord has taken responsibility for you. If the Lord appoints you to a place, the Lord has taken responsibility for you. You're the Lord's problem. And at this point in David's life, I think he's happy to remember that the Lord has anointed him too. That's how the story started. The Lord anointed David to be king someday. And I think David is hoping that the Lord has taken responsibility for him, even though he makes stupid mistakes from time to time. David wants people to respect the anointing of the Lord for his sake, as well as Saul's. Saul's reply, of course, is priceless. David, my son. I would have gagged. And then, interestingly, Saul openly admits that David will have the kingdom some way. Surely you will have the kingdom of Israel. Surely it belongs to you, David. You're more righteous than I am. Just when you become king, just don't kill all my family, okay? But we know it's yours, buddy. We know it's yours. You've earned it. That's what Saul says out loud. Saul knows the truth, right? He knows that David should be king. But Saul's behavior has not reflected that at all. Saul knows what the principle is, but he does not live it out. Contrast that to David, who's working painfully hard to live out the principle, even though, by all rights, he could have killed Saul. Just very opposite reactions to a similar situation. Saul requests leniency for his family. David says, okay. Saul leaves. He withdraws his army. But David is no idiot. He goes back to his stronghold. Saul's mood does not guarantee that Saul will change his behavior in the long run, you know. And I imagine David saying at the end of the story, Saul, you know what? Good is as good does. If you behave well, then I'll come out of the stronghold. As Saul chooses, he can do good following the story. He could very easily abdicate the throne. He can withdraw his family from leadership. He could hand the kingdom over to David. But Saul doesn't, as the story goes. Saul continues to fight the Philistines as king until the Philistines kill him, just a few chapters later. And at that point, in fact, Saul's household, his survivors, decide to wage war against David. And so the story continues to be ugly. But at the end of chapter 24, at the end of this story at least, we know why God thinks he can trust David, don't we? We know why God thinks he can trust David. And it's because David thinks more about doing the right thing than he thinks about solving his own problems. That's how I would sum it up. I'll repeat that. David thinks more about doing the right thing than about solving his problems. Do you think that's wise? Is that psychologically healthy? How many are completely unwilling to commit on this point? David thinks more about doing the right thing than about solving his problems. Just doing what he feels like the Lord has given him to do. That's all he thinks about. He had an easy fix to his life problems. It would have been over. But instead, he just thinks about doing the right thing. He's on a different track. If there is a God, this is genius. If there is no God, this is idiocy. It all depends on what your assumptions are. If there is a God, David, in his simplicity, in his simpleness, is actually being a genius. He's being a Forrest Gump Christian, so to speak. David knows that he's God's man, so he focuses on doing the godly thing. He certainly doesn't focus on doing the expedient thing, on doing the easy, convenient thing. He keeps his eye on the ball. Independent of whatever hit is coming, my job is to catch the ball. And the rest will take care of itself. He doesn't think about winning the battle. He doesn't think about solving his life. He just keeps his eye on the ball. He just does the thing he feels like he's supposed to do. And there are all sorts of analogies that we might come up with for our own lives. Are you having financial troubles? Is that your life struggle right now? Well, what are the basics? Work hard, be generous, give your first fruits to the Lord. Do not sacrifice your life for a job. Do not make chasing after money the point of your life. That would be a violation. Just do the basics. Be generous, first fruits to the Lord, trust Him. Work hard. Be a good servant, work as unto the Lord, but don't chase after mammon. That's how a simple person would address it. Are you lonely? Do you crave companionship? Well, the Bible says if that's your case, then you should love people. Love people as opposed to fretting about being lovable. Completely different things. Do not lower your standards for morality or partnership in order to feel loved. That would be stupid. That would be too smart by half, trying to solve your own problems instead of simply doing the right thing, the simple thing. Is somebody mistreating you at work or is somebody mistreating you at home? You don't have to pretend they're not mistreating you. David didn't pretend that Saul wasn't mistreating him. But you do have to remain respectful and loving toward that person at all times, no matter what, no matter how hard the hit that's coming. These are all ways we keep our eye on the ball, no matter what shock is about to come. And this all works if we're anointed, if we're chosen by the Lord. If there is a God and He is watching us, then this works. Because if we're chosen by the Lord, then we're the Lord's problem. That's what David realized. He realized it about Saul, and he realized it about himself. I don't have to fix this issue myself. I'm the Lord's problem. All I need to do is follow orders. The game will take care of itself. We work at doing the things we're supposed to do. God works at solving the circumstantial things. That's the deal. We're not to worry about the shape of our lives. We're to think about the things that any simpleton knows how to do, knows that they should do. That's the arrangement. We try not to be too clever by half. We're God's problem. Comforting?
Yeah.
If there is a God, and if you are chosen, then it's comforting. But that's the decision. Let's pray. Well, it sounds simple enough, Lord, but life is complicated. And there are a lot of thundering footsteps around us, a lot of distractions. I know, Lord, that you not only give us direction, you give us sympathy. You're not a cruel coach. You're not a hard driver. You're a Savior that has walked in our shoes. You know how hard it can be when things are scarce. You know how hard it can be when things are lonely. You know how hard it can be when things are frightening. You also know how to recover us from our mistakes. We'll try to keep first things first, Lord, and to do what you tell us to do. But I pray that you would remind us in your kindness, that you would refresh us, that you would give us crisp and simple vision. And we commit ourselves to you, Lord, for your care. I pray that even now you would relieve hearts of straining and instead just give us faith to keep our eye on the ball, to do the one thing we know to do in this situation. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us. We just give you this time to minister to us. So we lift our hearts in praise.